Let me just fill you in about Romans 9. Romans 9 is saying God is sovereign. God's got the ability to do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants with us, his creatures. So the potter has the right to make out of the same lump of clay some vessels for noble use and some for common use. Now we battle with that idea of sovereignty, that God can do what he wants. What about me? What about my free will? And the most common objection to the almighty power of God is that he must work in our lives when we tell him to. Why is it that we respond to God? Why can't we decide things? If it's all decided, why should I even bother? And so those two words, why bother, summarizes my whole sermon. Why even bother? If it's been decided beforehand, why should I bother to respond to the call of Jesus Christ? Why bother about people going to hell? Why bother to take the good news of salvation to the ends of the world? Why bother if it all has been decided already? Now, before we get too tied up in working out whether God saves and we respond, or whether we initiate the call and only once we've asked God does he respond, before getting tied up with all of that, we've got to see that Paul comes to Romans chapter 10, having spoken about God is all-powerful, the Alpha and the Omega. We sang about it just now. History itself belongs to you. It's all about you. It's your glory. It's your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. And when we battle through those things, we've got to stand back just for a moment and say, we must believe in a God who is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And he doesn't need the permission of a lowly little insignificant creature like me to do what this almighty God can do whenever he wants to do it. And I'm going to work that through in Romans chapter 10. So that's just the introduction. And I want you to get away from this idea of saying, I just don't care. I never want the sovereignty of God to lead you to a point where you say, oh, well, that's it. I can do nothing. It's all in his hands. I don't need to do anything. I don't care. And consider that I can let go of this passion for the lost based on the theology of Romans, with Paul's understanding that God is all-powerful. He then comes to this God and he says, if you're all-powerful, then I can ask you to do things that are out of my control. I can ask you to save my fellow countrymen. And so as you look at Romans chapter 10, I'm going to jump around a little bit in it. And I want you to have a look at verse 2. I can testify about them that my people are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He's complaining that his own fellow countrymen are doing a whole lot of things to draw God into them, but it's not working. And so Paul, with his stable understanding of God's knowledge, achieving greater things, we see the depth of Paul's grief for his own fellow countrymen who had missed out on the grace of God. They're trusting in their sacrifices. They're trusting in their good deeds. Paul's deepest longing is that they would let go of this passionate law-keeping and trust the Messiah who actually came and stood in their place. And so, verse 1, if you're going to go back a verse. Verse 1 then says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's where it starts. It's impossible for somebody like you or me or Paul or anybody who has understood what God has done to say, thanks very much for us, I'm happy to receive all that you will do for me, and then not want anybody else to know about it, to keep it for themselves, to say, it's all about me, it's not about you. And what makes this frustration even more intense is that they might well be trying other ways to find enjoyment. They're trying everything in the book to be content in life. They're longing to find peace when they die, but all they're being fed is false hope, things that aren't going to satisfy. I was preparing, the news of the day was about a chap by the name of Walter Mangaya. He was a prophet in Zimbabwe, reportedly a Christian, who has discovered a cure for AIDS. And as I was thinking about this false prophet, who was shown by the medical world to have nothing but a bunch of plants that he gave people, I thought, how sad that I might have a family member who goes to the so-called prophet, chews the leaves that he tells them to chew because they've given up on their ARVs. And they're trusting the word of this prophet to bring medical deliverance for their bodies. And as I thought, how sad it would be if I had a family member who trusted these leaves that he was handing out. But how much more serious when somebody sincerely believes that they're going to be okay with God and they're trying their best, but they've got absolutely no hope after death. They've been hoodwinked. Just as physically, Walter hoodwinked all his followers who thought that they had been cured of AIDS. But more seriously, AIDS just leads to death. If you hoodwinked spiritually, it leads to a separation from God forever. And so Paul is passionate. How can anybody say with any love that they love Jesus, but they don't care for people who won't listen to the truth? Paul admits that his own people are really sincere in their belief. They believe it with all their heart. They're passionate. They keep the law methodically. They watch everything that they do, from the tithing of the smallest spice that they have, through to daily prayers and rituals and great sacrifices at great cost. But as sincere as they are in all that they do, they're sincerely wrong. And so Paul says, my heart's desire is for my people. They're fanatical about falsehood. They were zealous for God, but according to the passage, their zeal was not based on knowledge. It's feeling. I just felt so good when I was doing it. I really felt that the Lord was with me. But what is it based on? Is it in God's word? Heard this morning about the Thessalonians and the Bereans investigating the word of God for themselves to make sure, to confirm what was being taught to them. And Paul says, my own people have got it wrong. They wouldn't come to God for forgiveness, but sincerely they consistently try to work their own way out of sin's debt. And when Paul speaks about the love of Jesus Christ, they just say, I don't care. Imagine if Paul had that attitude towards his fellow countrymen. Okay, that's it. Go your way. I just don't care. You see, if we don't hold to the responsibility that we have before God, we'll go that way. We'll just say, okay, God will save them when he wants to. And we won't really concern ourselves with what God calls us to do, which is found a little bit later in the passage. So the second response of those who believe in this form of fatalism is to say, just don't respond. It's not worth the effort. God has made up his mind. There's nothing I can do. But now Paul, interestingly, goes to the Old Testament. And he says, is that what they really did in the Old Testament? If we've got a Bible that starts in Genesis and finishes in Revelation, we can't just take the New Testament and say, well, I'm going to stick in the New Testament. Paul says, let's go and check it out in the Old Testament and see if it's true in the Old Testament. Did people just say, okay, this God who has made the world is fatalistic in his outlook, and we've just got to be pawns in his bigger chess match. No, Paul goes back to Moses' day. And he says, you know what's so strange? In Moses' day, the people following God had the same tunnel vision that we have. They've got their blinkers on. And they're not prepared to look at what God is really doing. In the Old Testament, the very thing that I'm concerned about my countrymen is that they are methodical in everything that they do. They're keeping the laws. And they're going through the methodology rather than living in relationship with God. Everything was bound up in doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way. I don't want you to misread me. I don't want you to think that good works have no part to play in the Christian's life. But the good works that we do is as a result of what God has already done, not in order to win his favor. All right. Here's a wonderful visual aid. It's nice when you take communion, and I don't prepare it in my sermon, but there's the visual aid. Why do you take communion? There could be one of two reasons. The first reason is to remind ourselves that it has already been done. Christ has accomplished it on the cross. And do this as often as you eat and drink. Jesus says, in remembrance of me. That's what we do. Alright? If we were to take this and plug it into Romans 10, the ritual way of looking at communion is, you know what? I'm a whole lot holier when I walk out of church than I walked in because I've taken communion. That's now made me clean in Jesus. And Paul says, we've got it wrong if we take it that way. How do we know that? And he goes back into the Old Testament. If you go back into the original text where he's quoting from, you discover that God's people are about to enter the promised land. Most of the quotes are written from Deuteronomy. You'll see that if you look down at the footnotes of your Bible. Those quotes. None of them are taken from Deuteronomy, Isaiah. But you go back to the Deuteronomy passages and you'll see that God's people are about to go into the promised land. And Moses warns them not to become complacent. They're going to go through the rituals rather than respond in relationship. But when you go back and you look at Moses' whole philosophy, you're going to do the Passover because God does it for you. Think about that in New Testament languages, in the New Testament language. Picture the Israelites. They were told, take the blood of this lamb, sprinkle it on the doorposts and lintels, so that when the angel of death passes over, your firstborn will be saved. What actually saved the firstborn in your house? Was it the ritual of putting the blood on the doorpost? No. It was the grace of God when the angel passed over that house. They weren't working out their salvation and saying, this blood is going to save me. The blood of that animal couldn't save them, but they were looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. Then they were told, keep on repeating the Passover. Why did they have to repeat it? To save their firstborn? No, their firstborn had already been saved. So they were looking back on the salvation of their firstborn as we look back on the salvation that Jesus brings. And if you had celebrated Passover 2, 3, 4 times a year or 4 times a day, it wouldn't have made you more holy because it's a reminder of what was already done back in Egypt. Does that make sense? Are you following the logic? That Paul now comes to Moses in Deuteronomy 8 verse 17, Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And these passages were given so that they would humbly submit to God and respond appropriately because they had already been saved. They had already been delivered from God. And their godly lifestyle wasn't in order to say, Lord, in 10 years' time you're going to save my firstborn. Their godly lifestyle was to say, Lord, we're thinking back. We're thinking back to Egypt. You have already saved my firstborn. So Paul's focus in Romans chapter 10 is to say that's really what Moses believed. Moses isn't trying to convince you to keep these laws in order to be appreciated by God so that you will be saved. You're not trying to sparkle up your life and cover over your bad deeds by offering these sacrifices so that when God looks at you, he says, wow, what a clean person. The sacrifices all pointed to the fact that they were already saved, not that they wanted to be saved. All right, so let's work that through a little bit more. I'm going to have to move a little bit faster. Moses describes in the way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Who will go down to the deep? So going up to heaven, who will ascend to heaven? Who's going to go up in some sort of esoteric contemplation, meditation? Let's go up to heaven so that we can bring God down. You're not saying in your heart, we're going to try and win God, bring him down to this world. Don't think that you're going to go down into the depths to bring God up. Don't go and speak to your ancestors who are in the grave, thinking that you're going to win God's favor. You'll never achieve God's blessing, which comes by grace through faith. Moses realized that when he said, the word is near you. The word's not up there, it's not down there. The word's in your heart, in your mouth. It's a word of faith proclaiming. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Moses is writing Romans chapter 10 for Paul. So if you ever think that you don't need to respond because God has all set it out, go back to the Old Testament and say, was there ever a time that an Israelite needed to say, oh well, we don't need to do the Passover anymore because we've been saved in Israel? Was there ever a time that an Israelite could be so arrogant to say, it's been done, so we're not going to do it anymore, God sorted that out already? You see, we can't come with this idea of God's sovereignty and just say, well, we don't need to do anything now, it's been done already. The celebration of a Passover was a response for what God has already done. And so we come to communion. And that's a celebration for what God has already done. We don't come to communion to say, okay, now that I've taken communion, I'm cool, I'm lacquer, everything's fine with me, until next time. So we can't have this attitude, don't care. We can't have the attitude, don't bother. The next silly mistake we would be to think that we don't need to bother to tell others about Jesus. And again, I'm going to summarize it in two words. Don't evangelize. What will become of the world if we fail to recognize that we need to be sent? How can anybody confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead if they've never heard of Jesus Christ? How would you have known about Jesus unless somebody came to you and said to you, did you know that you're dead in your transgressions and sins and you need a savior? It might have been a mom or a dad. It could have been a brother or a sister. It could have been a friend. But each one of us can testify to the fact that somebody came to us to say, we really need to get right with God. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known God. Paul says, how can anybody think that they don't need to confess the name of Jesus Christ? How are they ever going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And by the way, if you ever bother with, am I saved or am I not saved? Go to Romans chapter 10. This is the best evidence that God's word is true. All right? three verses that would come out, 9, 11, and 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I can't put it any more plainly. Four words. You will be saved. Why? Not because you're like a parrot and you blurted out a couple of words that are reflected, but you believe it in your heart. There's nothing to stop the Lord saying out of my presence. Another verse of a great encouragement. The scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 11, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, three words, will be saved. But how can people get there? How will they ever know that they need to be saved? There's no excuse for not calling on the name of God. Even worse, there's no excuse for me, for one of you, to go to somebody and say, I really am concerned about your spiritual state. Why? Follow the logic. People can't call out to God unless they believe. They can't believe unless they hear. In order for them to hear, somebody needs to preach to them. This is the logic that Paul's working through in verse 10 onwards. How can they preach to them unless they're sent? How insolent are those people who have the gospel of Jesus Christ hidden in their heart? They enjoy the fact that they are secure. They have the knowledge that they will be saved, but they're not prepared to pass it on to anybody else. That's why I say it ties in so nicely with what we're going to be doing on the 20th of January. Because it's not just up to one or two people in the church to speak about Jesus Christ. As a body, we need to be worried that people right next door to us do not know Jesus. Lord, how will they hear unless you send me to them? Might be your closest friend that goes to a Christless eternity. And why don't we evangelize? I hope it's not because you hung up with the sovereignty of God and you say, oh, well, if God wants to save them, he'll save them. I'll just leave it to him. Because they will not hear in terms of responsibility of individuals unless God sends. Is it in vain that God extended this offer to you and to me? Isn't it presumptuous that we just don't bother? Just closing on these last verses, Paul then turns around and he says, you know what? Everybody knows that there is a God. We suppress it in our hearts, as I read a little bit earlier. But the whole of creation testifies to the greatness of God. There is no way that people can say there is no God because his glory is seen to the ends of the world. So chapter 10, verse 18 refers to Psalm 19. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice, creation's voice, has gone out into all the world and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19 says, there is no language where God's voice is not heard through creation. You can go to the most primitive tribe in the world and they worship a god because they can see it all comes together under some guru's name, some god's name. Chapter 10, verse 19 refers to Deuteronomy 32, 21, where God's own people reject God, and the penalty was for foreigners to accept God when God's people rejected him. Again, he asks, did not Israel understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. God warns way back in Deuteronomy, you know what? I'm going to close my offer to you so it can go to the Gentiles to make you jealous. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time in Romans 11. Phenomenal. If you look at chapter 10, verse 20, it refers to Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That last verse. The prophecy condemns those who have seen the wonders and yet remain unreceptive to God's appeals. Look at verse 21 there. He'll hold out his hands to you. What do you see when the Lord holds out his hands to you? You see nail marks. Once again, I think upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy. I'm broken inside. Why? Because the Lord of glory holds out his hands to you. And he says, those marks are for you. Will you come to me? Will you tell others of who I am? You see, we can argue about whether it's God who predestines us, or if we show God the first signs of turning to him and he responds to that. Is it not enough that he calls us to repentance? We can't have the one without the other. God really doesn't allow salvation to be in the hands of rebellious sinners, because they won't act in order to come to faith. And it's repeated often in history. In fact, I've got a lovely quote from J.I. Packer. And Packer's argument is, we all really believe that God is in control of salvation. It's not up to an individual to come. And Paul's own life testifies to that. You see, was Paul really looking for God when he went on the road to Damascus? That was the furthest thing in his mind. He didn't want this salvation of the Jew, of the Gentiles. He didn't want the salvation from the apostles speaking about Jesus Christ. He wanted to murder these guys. So J.I. Packer in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God says the following things. Let me see if I can... I thought it was here. This is what J.I. Packer says. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I do not think so. I think that what you do is to pray in categorical terms that God will, quite simply and decisively, save them. That he will open their eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive a Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You would not dream of making it a point in your prayer that you're not asking God to actually bring them to faith, because you recognize that that is something he cannot do. Nothing of the sort. When you pray for the unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is God's power, that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. You entreat him to do that very thing. And that your confidence in asking rests on the certainty that he is able to do what you ask. In other words, you must bother. If you say that it all stems from the individuals, your prayer life would be very different. You would be praying, Lord, you can't do anything until they start the work. And therefore, I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to bash them on the head till kingdom comes, so that they see that they've got to initiate the relationship. We actually believe in the sovereignty of God, even with unbelievers, because we come to God and we say, Lord, I can't do anything. You've got to do it all. You've got to take out his heart of stone. You've got to give him a heart of flesh. You've got to do the work that he cannot do in his own sinful nature. You've got to awaken him to the reality of sin. But Lord God, fill him with a vision of the glory of salvation, so that he doesn't try by his own means to get to you. That is to go up and bring God down. He doesn't try by his own means to build his way up to heaven like they did at Babel. Go down to the depths and bring God up. Lord, I can't say I just won't bother because you're in control. I've got to say, Lord, with all my heart, make me passionate for people who are lost and walking the streets out in Hilton even now. Sitting rather watching their TVs than worshipping you. Lord, give me such a heart for them that they will know that you are alive. Lord, put away all my doubts. It's not worth it if you decide beforehand and I just rest in that. My indifference to God is seen through two words, don't bother. And that can be broken down into three other sections of two words. I don't care. I won't respond, and I don't evangelize. However the Lord has called you, turn everything aside so that with Paul you can say, I will bother. I will evangelize. I will care. Lord, in your grace, I will respond. Pray with me, please. Merciful Lord, would you pardon our sins of this day, this week, this past year, all the sins of our lives, the sins of omission, where we haven't done what you've told us to do, the sins of commission, where we've done things that we ought not to have done. Would you forgive us the sins of our lips, our lives, our walks, of hard-heartedness, of unbelief, of presumption, of pride, of unfaithfulness to the souls of men. Forgive us for not wanting to be bold in the case of Christ. Deficient in outspoken zeal for his glory. Bringing dishonor to your great name. Sins of deception, of injustice, of untruthfulness in dealings with others, of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry. Sins of substance, unduly hoarded. Not concerned for the glory of your great power. Forgive us for the sins in private, in our families, in study and recreation, in the busy endeavors of life. Forgive us for sins where we have not studied your word and we've neglected it. In prayers inadvertently offered and coldly withheld, in time misspent, in yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening our hearts to the temptations of the evil one, in not being watchful when we know you are near, in quenching your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for sins against light and knowledge, against conscience and the restraints of your Spirit, against your law of eternal love. Pardon our sins known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Lord, because you are gracious, would you hear? And in hearing, would you forgive us? For Jesus' sake. We are reminded on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, individually and corporately. Take, drink, and be thankful. And so, Lord God, we come to communion, not boasting in our own efforts, not feeling justified for the salvation that we have because we're here and other people aren't. But we come humbly before you, asking that you would forgive us, restore us into a right relationship with you. We come because of the goodness, the perfection, and the sacrifice of our beloved Son, our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ.